wonderful to be with you this morning to bring to you God's Word while Pastor Lloyd is in Israel. Psalm 45, and I'll read the inscription as well, which is not printed in the bulletin. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we praise and thank you this morning that you are the God who reveals himself to us, that you make known to us in your word your will, that you show us yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts, that we might come to understand what you reveal to us through this Psalm 45. We pray, too, that you would move in our hearts, that we would respond with gratitude and obedience and faith to this message that you give us this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 19th, just over a month ago, Prince Harry, Duke of Sussex, married Meghan Markle, and 29 million Americans watched on television. That figure does not even account for those who streamed the wedding on their various devices. Prince Harry is sixth in the line of succession, behind his father, his brother, and all of his brother's children. So why the fascination with a royal wedding, especially a royal who is unlikely ever to be king? If you read the popular headlines, you might think the whole thing is a fashion show. Where are the royals shopping for their hats these days? And my personal favorite, Kate Middleton's sister's dress looked very much like a can of Arizona iced tea. Check it out, it does. But I don't think we should let the tabloids have the final say on the significance of something like a modern royal wedding. True, royalty is not particularly meaningful today, and it certainly carries with it very little merit for Americans who preach one man, one vote, and typically think of kings as tyrants. But I think the ceremony and the formality of it all is worthy of note. I'm not saying that the event itself has special significance for us, but that we have so few opportunities to dress up and to parade, something like a royal wedding becomes a spectacle. We are almost more attracted to its strangeness than to its beauty and meaning. And so if you are someone who has no interest in watching television coverage of a British royal wedding, even when a prince marries an American, you might have to work a little to appreciate our text this morning. Because Psalm 45 describes a wedding so grand and so beautiful that everyone would tune in. And the talk would not be of so-and-so's hat or so-and-so's dress or the goofy look that Prince George had in the photos. All of the talk would be of the glory of the groom and the beauty of the bride and the fact that this marriage changes everything. For the bride, life will never be the same again. She has not gone from rags to riches. She has gone from death to life. She gets to live together with her groom in bliss forever. Psalm 45 tells us the one true fairy tale. Psalm 45 is unique among Psalms in a couple of ways. You will notice that the inscription calls this a love song, and so many commentators compare it to the Song of Songs. Also, in verse 1, we hear from the poet himself, which is unusual. Verse 1 says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." This is the only psalm where the psalmist tells us what he's doing. In other psalms, he just does it. Of course, it is a bit ironic that he says his tongue is like a pen, because this would have been an oral composition, which we have only in written form. So for us, the pen is like a tongue. But it is clear that the poet finds great joy in his task, calling this a pleasing theme. He is quite happy to use his art in the celebration of something that he considers wonderful. The psalm structure is fairly simple. After the introduction, verses 2 through 9 address the royal bridegroom. Verses 10 through 15 address the bride. And in verses 16 and 17, we hear the poet's voice again as he talks about the significance of this marriage. First, the king as groom. He is described as the most handsome of men. He speaks most graciously. God has blessed him forever. His prowess as a warrior is clearly significant, as his sword represents his strength in battle. He rides majestically and victoriously for truth and meekness and righteousness. In this, we see themes of chivalry, as the warrior is not only great, but he is great in the service of a great cause. Majesty, strength, meekness. A warrior terrible in battle, striking fear in his enemies, and yet a champion of meekness. A great symbol of truth and righteousness as he leads out God's army. The groom is the ideal king of Israel, majestic, righteous, victorious over Israel's enemies. In fact, his arrows are sharp and peoples fall under him. He wins the security and prosperity of his people Israel. And so we may wonder which king of Israel this describes, if any. It is important to realize that Psalm 45 is written for a particular occasion to be used in Israel's worship, and it would have been meaningful to faithful Israelites even in its own day. So commentators are agreed that there is a particular king in view here, even though the psalm would likely have been used at subsequent royal weddings for other kings down through Israel's history. What we don't know is which king it was. Solomon is a likely candidate, popular among many early commentators. Ahab even has supporters, since Jezebel was from Tyre, which is mentioned in verse 12. Neither Solomon nor Ahab are accurately described in Psalm 45. We can appreciate some poetic license and exaggeration, but it strains the imagination to think that this could have been written of the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. Even Solomon is full of many faults, and even at his best, early in his reign, this description would have been a bit of a stretch. Without a clear consensus or decisive clues, we must be content not to know exactly when this was written or for whom. And I think that's fine, because the Psalms function after the king's wedding, to celebrate royal weddings in general, was probably of more value. It's far easier to think of a king long dead in this way than to use this to describe the reigning king. And it is easier yet to sing this song in the hope and anticipation that God would provide for Israel a king for whom these words would really ring true. This idea of anticipation and expectation is made especially plain when we look at verses 6 and 7, which say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What would the faithful Jew have made of this? The king is called God. Some translations try to soften this a bit, but it can't be done. There's no question that the king is being described here, and he is called God. The throne lasting forever and ever reminds us of 2 Samuel 7 and the promise to David of dynasty. But this goes well beyond that. Here we have the king as divine. And then, to add to the mystery and to the wonder, the next verse calls God the king's God. And so the royal groom is both God and under God in some sense. And this sense becomes clear in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. His main purpose is to show the superiority of Jesus, and through him, the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And in Hebrews 1, he refers over and over again to the Old Testament, including verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45. This clearly establishes Jesus' office as king. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, addressed only to the king of Israel, and to apply it to Jesus clearly emphasizes Christ's rule and reign. And only Jesus can be God and also anointed by God, because he is the eternal Son, anointed and commissioned by his Father to redeem the children of men. Another, though less obvious, clue of Psalm 45 being messianic comes in verse 8. There the king's robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes, both of which are used by Nicodemus in Jesus' burial preparation in John 19. Jesus is the ideal king of Israel, and only in their Messiah would the people of God find a king whose ascension and rule would be such a delight to them as described in Psalm 45. Only in the suffering servant would they find meekness wedded to majesty. The second section of Psalm 45 begins in verse 10, where the bride is addressed. She is told to hear, consider, and incline her ear. These phrases indicate that wisdom is to follow. And what is she told? She is told to forget her people and her father's house. To a certain extent, this is true of all weddings, where both bride and groom are to leave and cleave. A marriage creates a new family. This is why dads cry when they walk their daughters down the aisle, and why this is called giving them away. But I think this instruction has more in common with what Jesus tells his disciples than with the experience of every bride who finds a new home. In Luke 9, Jesus tells the crowd that anyone who would come after him must deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow him. Then in chapter 14, Jesus tells the crowd that if anyone comes to him and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be Jesus' disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and go after Jesus cannot be his disciple. These sayings of Jesus show the necessity of ultimate allegiance to him. They also show that one's identity comes from Jesus, not from the nuclear family. Denying yourself sounds difficult, and it is, but let's not miss the blessing being highlighted here. You hate father and mother because you love Christ more. To identify with Christ more than you identify with your father and your mother is to become his. You belong to Jesus. And like the bride of Psalm 45, your glory is the glory of your king and your bridegroom. Your joy comes from your attachment to this handsome, majestic, righteous warrior king who will win for you every victory. It can be hard to say goodbye to what you have known, but when you look at Jesus, how can you look back at where you have been. The next thing the bride is told in verse 11 is that the king will desire her beauty and that she is to bow to him as Lord. And it is here, perhaps, that our greatest personal conviction comes, for we are neither beautiful nor particularly obedient. You will have noticed that I am applying Psalm 45 to the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, and basically skipping over the implications for Christian marriage. The reason for that is the psalm is not about marriage as such. The royal marriage is used as an allegory for the relationship that Christians have with Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to address the question of what a wife bowing to her husband as Lord means for us, which was commonplace in ancient Israel. You see, this bride is marrying the king. She not only has her social duty as a wife, but her husband actually reigns. His will is done not only in the home, but throughout the realm. And as the royal bride, she is to be beautiful and she is to be obedient. There's no indication in Psalm 45 itself that the bride lacks beauty or obedience. Rather, she is made more beautiful by the rich robes and decorations that come as part of the wedding ceremony. Verses 13 and 14 say, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her." These virgin companions are bridesmaids, and the picture here is of their dress adding to the bride's beauty. And we all know that it is almost mandatory to comment on the beauty of a bride at her wedding. We know that the lavish preparations make the bride as beautiful as she will ever be. "Wow," people say, "doesn't she look gorgeous in her dress?" The groom may hear, "nice tux," but people don't watch TV shows about men selecting just the right tux for the big day. All of the real interest is given to the beauty of the bride. But for a Christian interpretation of this psalm, we must read between the lines. Because saying yes to the dress is not enough to make you worthy to marry the king. And so as we apply this psalm to what Christ has done for the church, we see that the bride getting dressed for the wedding is packed full of significance. So let's look at some other biblical descriptions of dress to get a fuller picture of Christ's bride. This is what she looks like in street clothes. In Isaiah 64, the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." In Zechariah 3, the prophet sees a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and he too is clothed in filthy garments. This is a rich symbolism of moral impurity. The dress or vestments of Old Testament priests were full of representative significance. They communicated the holiness of the priest's function and the purity and cleanness required to come into the presence of God. Many churches today, including, for the most part, our own, have left these traditions behind. But we still view dress as symbolic. We all know that not all brides in white are champions of chastity. They neither live it nor even endorse it. And yet none of them would walk down the aisle in a grease-stained burlap sack. And no wedding planner has ever recommended a procession of children shouting "unclean" as the bride approaches the altar. Why not? Because even though we may not desire righteousness, we certainly want to appear righteous. We want to be thought well of, even if we care little for doing well. A wedding makes these contrasts especially stark because our culture retains so much of the symbolic value of the beauty of the ceremony. But I also think that this is a mark of common grace. Of course, actual righteousness should be much more important to us than the appearance of righteousness. But it is surely a good thing that we at least want to appear righteous. It's surely a good thing that we celebrate purity, even if we are impure. And it is surely a holy longing to want to be beautiful as we stand before the king. And we are commanded to be. We are told that the king is our Lord and we are to bow before him. But to really celebrate the joy of the occasion of our marriage, we must do the unpleasant work of considering from where we have come. We must contemplate the filth of our garments and recognize that there is no beauty or merit in us to make us attractive to Jesus. And here some of our fairy tales let us down, because the gospel is not a story of the handsome prince finding the diamond in the rough that is the princess. It is not a story of the beauty and the grace of the one locked away in a tower or cursed with sleep until Prince Charming arrives. It is the story of a harlot whom a faithful prophet is commanded to marry by the will of God. He knows she will be unfaithful, and he marries her anyway. In the true fairy tale, the husband rescues his wife from a brothel and brings her home. He's not fooled by her white dress, because he sees her heart, and it is black. All she brings to him is need. There is no dowry. There is no inheritance of land. There is no social ascension. There is only her shame, which he is willing to bear. He provides her with the robes interwoven with gold, and it is his glory that makes her glorious in her chamber. It is his beauty that makes her beautiful. The theme of a royal wedding is picked up again in Revelation 19, where John sees a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' In this vision, the righteous king is a slain lamb." Remember meekness and majesty? Here it is. Jesus is the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world and the great king who rules and reigns over all. And he has been preparing for himself a bride. He has given her a new heart and new clothing and a new identity as his. And she could not be more beautiful. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, her beauty will not be a pretense or a sham or a picture of what is to come. It will be the reality of what the Lamb has done on her behalf. If you belong to Jesus, you are that bride. In these images, the bride is feminine, but she represents us all. We are the harlot taken from the brothel, washed and dressed and made beautiful for the king. He even gives us a celebration in anticipation of that marriage supper. It is before you now. It is the bread of his broken body and the wine of his shed blood offered to you as a means of grace this day. To eat with him and his people this morning is to practice, as it were, for the greater feast to come. Because there is a part of this story which Psalm 45 does not mention. In order to marry his bride, the king had to put down his crown and leave his kingdom and die her death to make her his own. Only then could she be joined to him forever. In the last two verses of Psalm 45, the psalmist speaks again. He says of the groom, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." We are, in a sense, the offspring of this royal marriage. We are the princes of the earth, made to reign together forever with the king. And as the psalmist says, because of this, the nations will praise Jesus forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son to set aside his glory, to take on flesh and to dwell amongst us, to live perfectly under your law, and to die the death that we deserve, that he could make of us a people worthy to be called his bride. We praise you this day that we can sup together with him and all the saints who have gone before us in anticipation of the wonderful feast that is to come. We praise you and thank you that we wear not the filth of our polluted garments, but the righteous robes of Christ himself.